I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. As we continue our study together of this Gospel, we are looking this morning at verses 28 through 32. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. I remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. So let us give our attention to its reading. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are moving through the final days of Jesus' earthly life, really the final hours. His crucifixion is in sight within the text. It comes in chapter 19, his resurrection in chapter 20. The story of Jesus' death and resurrection is surely one that we are quite familiar with. We've likely heard it many, many times. But it is good to give our attention to these matters and to these details over and over and over again. On the one hand, this is the very reason why we have the gospel before us, written for us from four perspectives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, given to us so that we could reflect upon these great truths. Indeed, this is what Peter says about his own writing as he's getting ready to depart this life, that he intends to remind people, that is the church, of the things that are true, to stir us up by way of reminder. And so we are able to recall these things. We have them before us in Scripture. We hear them read. We reflect upon them. And make no mistake, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is, of course, the very core of the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so in many ways, this is the very story that we keep coming back to over and over and over again. Whether we're in the Old or the New Testament, whether we're looking forward to it, reflecting back upon it, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the story of the Bible. And it is our hope of eternal life. Indeed, all that we believe is wrapped up in this great truth, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, and that he rose again, and all of it for us and for our salvation. As we work our way through John's account of the story together, we have noticed and will continue to notice that there are differences from the other gospel writers. John slows down where others speed up or omit altogether. We saw that in chapter 17 as we gave our attention to Christ's high priestly prayer, only recorded for us in John's gospel. But likewise, John skips certain parts that others dwell on. This is especially true in the account of Jesus' condemnation throughout the various courts that he faced in his final hours. And last week we looked at his condemnation by the high priest. Remember, it was there, of course, and this is recorded for us in other Gospels, where the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answers in the affirmative. And the high priest tears his robes and he cries out, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? And they answered him, they there being the Sanhedrin, all of those, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, gathered together against Jesus, against the Lord's anointed, and they said, he deserves death. This morning our passage has Jesus being taken before Pontius Pilate, a matter that John's gospel gives quite a bit of time to, as it lasts to the middle of chapter 19. What is striking about these verses as I considered them this week is the in verse 19. And yet in spite of their hypocrisy, these verses teach us clearly that they are serving God's purposes. And so here, as we often are this morning, face to face with that great mystery between the relationship of God's act, of man's actions and God's sovereignty. While those who opposed Christ made genuine choices and were accountable for their actions, God sovereignly ordained and oversaw every event according to his will, working all things together for his purposes, even in the midst of their choices and their responsibility. Now, this is going to be key, because remember, we've said a number of times that Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. That Jesus is, if only he could have had a fair trial, then he would have survived, established his kingdom, and done so much more. No, this was the plan. Jesus condemned, Jesus crucified. Because the only hope that we have is Jesus resurrected for our justification. So I want us to think this morning together in this passage first about the hypocrisy that is shown by those who oppose Christ, about the cunning that is shown, but also, lastly, about the service that is shown. Hopefully this will become clear as we work our way through this text together. So I invite you to have your Bibles open in front of you, and you can have the outline as well that is there in the bulletin to help you follow along. But we begin with the hypocrisy of those who oppose Christ. And by the hypocrisy, what I mean is they're following a kind of rule, a kind of order, that here in the midst of their rejection of Jesus, the one who never sinned, they were trying to be above reproach. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, we read in verse 28. Now it is clear, of course, that they want Jesus dead. They have just declared that he must die. And all the way back in chapter 11, we read Caiaphas the high priest saying that it is better that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. They want Jesus dead, but make no mistake, they could have simply rushed him at that moment and killed him. We know that because they'll do that later on in Acts chapter 7. The very thing that Jesus said about sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high that caused the high priest to tear his robes and they to say that he deserves to be dead, that he deserves death. We will read again from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, but not about himself, but about the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice. They rushed him, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. You see, they simply could have attacked Jesus in that moment, and they probably would have been able to justify it. But there are several reasons why they would take him to the governor's headquarters. First, they wanted to make sure that Jesus was executed in a way that looked legal and proper. They wanted to follow all the rules of the government, which meant since they were under Roman rule, they had to follow Rome's rules. That's why they take him to Pontius Pilate. They wanted then Jesus to die in a way that minimized any risk or trouble on their part. By involving the Roman authorities, who the people were afraid of, they hoped to avoid any protests or disturbances. But here's the real thing. This is where our text is going, because it was to show by what kind of death he was going to die. They wanted Jesus to die in the most humiliating way possible. They wanted Jesus to die in such a way that it was clear that he was rejected by God. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him hung on a tree. For we read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. A hanged man is cursed by God. You see, in their attempt to follow the rules, what they're really trying to do is to manipulate the situation. They're trying to get Pilate to pass judgment so that Jesus would die in such a way that it was clear he was rejected by God. Now remember, they don't understand that this is actually fulfilling the very promise that God had made. The very promise that goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would be struck by the seed of the serpent, that he would die. Moreover, the curse that was due for those who were hanged upon a tree would point to the curse and wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin. And so as they move toward their desired outcome, what we see is that they are pushing the very thing that God has promised. That he who knew no sin would be made sin for us. We note also in their hypocrisy how quickly they moved. It was early morning, John tells us. Early morning. What's striking is that Jesus had ministered openly among them for 3 years. They could have brought these charges at any point. But now, suddenly, the matter must be taken care of immediately, in the middle of the night. It says it was morning. But the commentators, especially since it says it's early morning, place this somewhere between 2 and 3 a.m. They're going to wake everybody up who needs to be awake so that they can rush this situation. But here's where their real hypocrisy comes out. For look at what the text says. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. They were afraid of being defiled by going into a Gentile's house at the very moment that they were doing the devil's work and murdering the Prince of Life. They worried more about being defiled by a Gentile judge than the condemnation of the true judge of all creation. No wonder Jesus would say to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Now Jesus issued those woes in Matthew chapter 23, but we see how they play in here. They don't want to defile themselves, so they won't go into the home of Pontius Pilate. But the reason they're going to Pontius Pilate is to deliver over one whom they desire crucified, even though he has done nothing wrong. As J.C. Ryle points out, he says, "The very ones who thirsted for Christ's blood were the ones who feared the defilement of the Roman judgment hall and made much ado about keeping the Passover." It was all about the externals. You see, that's what a hypocrite is. It's about the externals. It's about the show. It's not truly about what one believes or how one is approaching God, but rather the show that one puts on through outward ceremony. And so we see the hypocrisy of those who oppose Christ. We see further the cunning of the ones who oppose Christ. Note first Pilate's condescension. Look at verse 29. "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Now these verses, verses 29 to 31, form the first of 8 scenes of the trial that Jesus will undergo. But the first thing that is interesting is Pilate's response. They wouldn't come in to see him, and he could have sent them away. But he doesn't. He comes out to them. He comes out and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" In this way, Pilate actually is a far more faithful leader than those who are bringing Jesus. It is true, of course, that Pilate will give in and that Pilate will be the one to wash his hands of the whole situation and hand Jesus over to be crucified. But it becomes clear throughout this event that Pilate's initial role is against his own desire. Yes, he will be the one to hand over Jesus to be crucified. He will be a tool in the hands of those who hate Jesus to ensure that his crucifixion is stamped with authority and the approval of the Roman government. But Pilate's role is still interesting. Pained, it seems. He was diligent in his duty. He was interested to see what it was they would say. If it really was 2 to 3 in the morning, then clearly he has been woken from his sleep. He asks them the question, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He desires to do his job and to do it well. But notice their vague response. Verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." It's an odd response. You see, it's not really an answer. They don't present charges or even accusations. They answer with a conditional statement, an if-then statement. And in the Greek, it's a second-class statement, or what is called a contrary-to-fact statement. The significance, then, of this conditional lies in its implication and its irony. By presenting this hypothetical situation, the Jewish leaders are trying to justify their actions in delivering Jesus to Pontius Pilate for a trial. They're essentially saying that if Jesus were not guilty of wrongdoing, then they wouldn't have bothered to bring him to Pilate in the first place. However, the irony is that Jesus is innocent. And the Jewish leaders know this. So their conditional statement, that contrary to fact statement, inadvertently highlights their unjust and their deceitful intentions. Now here we have just a simple response. If he were not, then we would not be bothering you. Luke's gospel fills this out a little bit. We read in Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, that the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now that's why Pilate is going to go back in to see Jesus and talk to him about whether or not he's a king. This whole question of whether or not Jesus is a king becomes for Pilate the key issue and why he will press it. So it is curious that John has summarized it the way that he has. He focuses really on the attitude that they have toward Pilate. He is not one to question them, but to do what they want. The focus then is on their demands, on their cunning. This is seen especially in the way they want to follow the law. For look at verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now, it might be the case that Pilate was simply trying to quell the situation. Just simply, you get him and you deal with him. And that way, he doesn't have to get involved. In which case, it's sort of a clear bureaucratic tactic. But Pilate also seems to understand that something more is going on here. He understands that Jesus is not somebody who likely deserves death. Now, it is true that if you look at the historical accounts outside of the scriptures, such as those by Josephus, they indicate that the relations between Pilate and the Jewish community was rather tense. And so Pilate may have sought to appease their demands by emphasizing their legal rights granted under Herod's rule, suggesting they handle their own judicial matters, including this case that involved what they claim is a troublemaker within their community. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But notice their response. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Here they show their hand completely. They don't care about judging Jesus according to their own laws. They know he's innocent. But this goes back to their desire to have Jesus put to death. This is why Pilate must render a ruling. Here we see how it all comes together. The fact of the matter is that Pilate, whatever he wants to try to distance himself from it, that they need him to bring judgment against Jesus because they want Jesus dead. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And here we come to that great point of how it is that man's sinful actions, sinful desires, sinful intentions, and God's sovereign will come together. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Everything continues according to God's plan. That's the amazing reality as we read through Jesus, the account of Jesus' crucifixion and his death and his burial, is that everything goes according to plan. Yes, of course, they meant evil, but God meant it for good. And that should remind us of a story. In Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph has gone through terrible troubles, he's been thrown into a pit, left for dead, and he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And he redeems, he saves, he delivers his people from famine and from trouble. His brothers come before him afraid because they were the ones that sold him into slavery to begin with. And that's where Joseph utters those words. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Peter will say it this way in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, this will become the very crux of the proclamation of the gospel. That it was, in fact, for sin that Christ was crucified. It was at the hands of sinners that Jesus was crucified. Yet it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything according to plan. It has become quite popular in our own day for people to say that Jesus was not crucified for our sins, that Jesus didn't die for our sins. There was something else going on, something that we can't understand, or something that looks suspiciously like what we need or want in this life. But make no mistake, Scripture is clear that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and that he was killed for lawless men. It's all in service to God's plan. And that's our third and final point, the service of those who oppose Christ. We've seen their hypocrisy, how much they feign to care about the law. They don't want to defile themselves because of the Passover, and so they can't go in to see Pilate. We've seen how they're cunning, how they are using Pilate to get what they want. But ultimately, it is in service to the plan that God had laid down before the foundation of the world. Their actions fulfilled Jesus' words. First, he said that he should be delivered to the Gentiles and that they should put him to death. We read of this again throughout the Gospels. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we read, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Luke chapter 18, verses 32 and 33. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And so here we see the fulfillment of what Jesus has said about the kind of death he was going to die, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles and put to death. But more specifically, the kind of death he would die. Jesus had said on multiple occasions that he would be crucified. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we read, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And crucified. Matthew 26, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Or just think of what we've read throughout our study of the Gospel of John, how Jesus has said on multiple occasions that he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. And it's not, of course, the lifting up of exaltation, although that would come in the ascension. No, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. It was to show the kind of death that he was to die. It's to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken, that he would be betrayed, that he would be arrested, that he would be beaten, that he would be crucified. Which means that ultimately, this is all fulfilling God's plan. Now, we've already said something about that, but let's dwell on that just for a few moments here as we come to the end of our sermon. This was always part of God's plan. I've already said, Genesis 3 and verse 15, the seed of the serpent would strike the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But think also of Isaiah 53, that chapter that is referred to as the suffering servant passage. It foretells the suffering and death of a single righteous servant who bears the sins of others. Isaiah 53, verses 8 to 10. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 points clearly to the reality that everything that Jesus is going to face, from his betrayal to his trials, to his beatings, to his death upon the cross, was the will of God. You see, that's the import, and that's the real punch behind what we read here in verse 32. To fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Indeed, upon the cross, Jesus would cry out those famous words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the very end of Psalm 22 describes the words, "It is finished." And Jesus would speak those words as well, showing us again that this is the will of God, that it was something that God had declared long before it came to pass, that Jesus would be lifted up upon the cross, that Jesus would suffer and would die, that Jesus would ultimately be the true and final Passover Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus from afar in John chapter 1. The significance cannot be missed. For here they are, trying to follow the rules of Passover so that they would not be defiled, even as they offer up the Passover Lamb. Jesus, our Savior. Their desire, of course, was to show that Jesus was rejected by God. And indeed, he would be rejected by God. He would die upon the cross for our sins as a sinner, made to be sin for us. So that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see how it all comes together? The plan of God in the death of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion then is not to be thought of as something that could have been avoided. If only he had gotten a fair trial. If only Pilate had stood up a little bit stronger. If only the hypocrisy and the cunning of those who opposed Christ had been less, then maybe Jesus could have lived. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. All of this takes place to show, to fulfill Jesus' words and to show by what kind of death he was to die, because it was the kind of death he would die that would give us life. The crucifixion of Jesus is God's plan for the redemption and reconciliation of his people. Through the sacrificial death, Jesus atones for the sins of his people, offering forgiveness and salvation to those who come to him through faith. Moreover, the death of Jesus in this way demonstrates God's love for his people, that he would give his only begotten Son, for God so loved the world. And further, it would show the victory over sin and death. For God's plan not only included Christ to be betrayed, Christ to be arrested, Christ to be found guilty and beaten and mocked, but also to be crucified, dead and buried and raised to new life. Demonstrating his victory over sin and death, as Peter says in Acts 2, death could not hold him. And so through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, our God offers the hope of eternal life to all who trust in him. For it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Beloved, in this we find our hope, that we would not be those who oppose Christ, but rather seeing our sin and how we have opposed him, that we would turn to him in faith and trust in his mercy and his grace to forgive, to reconcile us to God, to unite us to Christ, so that yes, he receives our sin and we receive his righteousness. Let's pray.